since this is a series on the life of Elijah and not a series on 1 Kings as such, we are skipping by 1 Kings chapter 20. The story, though, should be retold briefly. Syria, under King Ben-Hadad, attacks Israel twice. Both times Israel defeats them, and the second time Ben-Hadad is captured. And this is the key point. Ahab refuses to obey the word of God, and instead of executing Ben-Hadad, lets Ben-Hadad go. Now, there are two things we need to point out from this chapter, chapter 20, that are relevant for the life of Elijah. The first one is this. Why did Syria not defeat Israel? Why did Syria not defeat Israel? Syria vastly outnumbered Israel. That's the first thing. And also, Israel had sinned and was in the midst of idolatry. Moreover, Syria had two chances to beat Israel. And so we wonder, why did God give victory to the disobedient northern kingdom, which was vastly outnumbered? The key thing here is to look back to 1 Kings chapter 19. God said that Hazael the king of Syria, would devastate Israel. Hazael's time has not yet come. Ben-Hadad is king. And so God, in keeping with the word in 1 Kings 19, spares Israel. And insofar as God spares Israel when Ben-Hadad is attacking, he also spares the 7,000, the remnant according to the election of grace, of which we also read in 1 Kings chapter 19. The second point we need to notice is that because Ahab refused to kill Ben-Hadad, God promised that Ahab would give his life in forfeit. Now, 1 Kings 20 doesn't elaborate. It doesn't give us much details. It just says that Ahab will die. It doesn't tell us how he will die. It doesn't say anything about what will happen to his blood after he dies. It doesn't say anything about his house and dynasty. But know this, by the end of chapter 20, Ahab is marked for destruction. And in 1 Kings 21, our text this morning, we are going to hear more about that curse upon Ahab. That's so much for 1 Kings chapter 20. We also need to refer briefly to 1 Kings chapter 21 verses 1 to 16. They also do not constitute our text this morning because they tell us about Naboth and Ahab and Jezreel, and Elijah isn't part of that story, and we're looking at the life of Elijah. We're just going to look at these first 16 verses in connection with the life of Elijah as background. I won't spend too much in the story, in part because about 18 months ago I preached on this passage of the Word of God as well. The story, though, is very simple. Ahab desires the vineyard of Naboth. It's near his palace, and he also wants a nice plot of land where he can grow vegetables for his own royal table. So Ahab, naturally enough, asks Naboth for his vineyard. He makes a good deal. He says, either I'll give you a vineyard somewhere else, better one even, or I'll give you money. Sensible, reasonable offer. Naboth, on his part, steadfastly refuses to sell his land. And it's not because he's just attached to the family plot. It's not either because he's irreverent and disrespectful towards the king. He doesn't sell his land because he fears God, and the word of God has told us that the people in Israel are not to sell their land. And they weren't to sell their land because their land was a picture of the new heavens and the new earth and their stake in it. So he didn't want to forfeit his inheritance. And as one of the 7,000, one of the remnant according to the election of grace, Naboth fears God and doesn't fear the king, and tells the king no. Interesting is Ahab's response. Ahab hears this word and he sulks like a big child. He mopes in childish petulance and he goes off to his room, lies down in his bed, doesn't want to see anybody and refuses to eat, just like a big child. This is the king of Israel, moping, sulking like a child. Do you ever do that? Do you ever go off to your room and sulk and huff? Well, when you do that, you're not behaving as the children of the covenant. You're behaving like Ahab, a wicked, godless king. And think what you're doing when you do that. There's pride in it. There's rebellion against your parents. And there's self-will and self-pity. Avoid that. Jezebel steps in. She's the strong figure on the side of evil here. She takes control of the situation. She says to Ahab, her husband, "What's the matter?" Ahab tells her. And then she begins to mock him. "Ahab, do you not rule this country? Do you not rule this country? This is only a small farmer. We can get his land. Dead easy. Get out of bed. Get yourself a meal and cheer up. I will get you Naboth's vineyard." And so she conjures up a plan. Ingenious is this woman. She writes letters to the elders and nobles of Jezreel and tells them what to do. Proclaim a fast, set Naboth on high, appoint two sons of Belial, wicked, sinful men, and tell them to tell lies about Naboth, that Naboth blasphemed God and the king. Get the sentence passed on him, take him outside the city, and stone him to death. And then tell me. That was her plan. And the elders of Jezreel were cowards. They did exactly as this murderous woman said. They carried out the dastardly deed to the very letter. So God-fearing Naboth was stoned to death on the trumped-up charge of blaspheming God and the king. That's the story. The question that comes to us through the story is this: where was God? Where was God in the midst of this? Did God not see it? Where was God when this letter was written and sent to Jezreel? Could not God have seen to it that that letter was intercepted? Where was God when this man was falsely accused? Could God not have stopped the process? Where was God when they took up stones and the stones bounced off the side of his head and cut him to pieces? Where was God that he allowed this to happen? And our text this morning explains where God was and what God thought of the whole story. In verses 15 to 16, Jezebel tells Ahab what has happened and that the land is now his for the taking. So now the king Ahab journeys the 20 to 25 miles to the north and a wee bit to the east to Jezreel, and he takes possession of the land. And if you read 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 25, you find out there that he was accompanied by two of his captains, Jehu, who will later become king, and Bidkar. So you can picture Ahab in the land, Naboth's vineyard, and he's surveying it, and he's wondering what he's going to do with it. He's thinking what vegetables he's going to plant and where he's going to put them, and he's all proud with himself. Now he has a palace, and he also has a garden just beside it so that he can get whatever vegetables he wants. And then he hears something. He hears a rustling of the leaves of the grapevines. And he's horrified. The very man he didn't want to see. There he is. It's Elijah the Tishbite. And he's wearing his camel clothes and his leather belt. And Ahab's seen him before, and he knows only too well it's Elijah. And he thought that Elijah might never return, because he knew that Elijah had left. And then he hoped perhaps that maybe Elijah was dead by this stage. But there he is, his old nemesis. Elijah is on the scene. And Elijah had come at God's command to declare God's curse upon Ahab. "Be sure, Ahab, your sins will find you out." And we're going to consider this morning the curse upon Ahab. The curse upon Ahab. First, the bold confrontation. Second, the terrible judgment. And third, the outward or external repentance. The curse upon Ahab. The bold confrontation, the terrible judgment, and the external repentance. And we need to note, first of all, who this messenger was that God sent. He didn't send the same man of God that he sent in the previous chapter to tell Ahab about his battles with Syria. He didn't send either Elisha. Remember, Elisha is the junior partner at the moment. He's Elijah's servant, and he isn't fit for the task yet. He sends not even Micah. We'll read about him on your own in chapter 22. He sends the great Elijah. And this shows us that Elijah has fully recovered from his wilderness days, and that Elijah is back in service for God. And Elijah was a good man to choose, because Elijah was a man filled with boldness. And this message requires boldness. Also, Elijah is a man who had confronted Ahab before, so God could call upon Elijah to do it again. And as you think too of the last time when Elijah saw Ahab, when was it? It was at the very end of chapter 18. Ahab had taken the chariot from Carmel to Jezreel, and Elijah had run before him. So Elijah last saw Naboth outside the wall of Jezreel. And now he comes outside the wall of Jezreel to show himself to him once more. And this was the third time in which Elijah had confronted Ahab, the apostate king and the fiery prophet. The first time was way back at the beginning of this series in chapter 17, verse 1. Elijah came to Ahab and said, "There won't be any rain or dew, but according to my word," he proclaimed a drought. The second time in which Elijah confronted Ahab was in chapter 18. Elijah came to Ahab and told Ahab, "Bring all Israel to Mount Carmel for a showdown." And now we have the third confrontation between these two men. And of these three confrontations, this is by far and away the longest account that we have. Verses 17 to 29, 13 verses cover this account. It's also the most specific. It gives us a lot of details about Ahab and the curse which was to fall upon his family. Moreover, it is their final meeting. These two men will never see each other again. This is the conflict of their tussle, which had gone on for many years now. And notice how Ahab addresses Elijah. That's verse 20. "Hast thou found me, O mine enemy?" There's vehemence in those words. Remember how he was greeted in chapter 18? Ahab said to Elijah, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" You can see something of the hatred which the king has for the prophet. Ahab here did not want to be found. He did not want to be exposed. Ahab, wicked man that he was, had a conscience. God spoke to him in his mind, "You have sinned." And he didn't want to hear that voice through anybody else. Here was Ahab thinking, hoping that he had gotten away with it. And there he comes, Elijah. There he is. And he knows then that he has been caught and that God has seen it all. Ahab then accuses Elijah of hating him. He addresses Elijah as "mine enemy." The argument here of Ahab goes something like this: "Elijah, you have found me because you hate me. Elijah, you have a personal vendetta against me. Elijah, you are just out to get me. You have no real reason for coming to get me, Elijah. It's just that you hate me." That is, in essence, his argument. And that's exactly what we find when we speak with the wicked in the world. The world takes it for hatred when we show them their sins. They take it for hatred. You tell an unbeliever his sin, and he will think of you as his enemy. Or if you tell an unbeliever his sin and there are other unbelievers present looking on, they will feel pity for the one who has sinned, and they will treat you as if you are mean and nasty towards them. You see, once you deal with sin, you enter the realm of guilt and shame. And if the party which has offended won't take the guilt and the shame, it has to go somewhere. And the best form of defence for the one accused is attack. And so they try to palm it off on the one who has accused them. That's what happens, and we see that. You see, Ahab's position here was one of twisted thinking. He says that Elijah is his enemy. In reality, Elijah was the very best friend he had in all the world. You know why Elijah was the very best friend he had in all the world? Elijah brought to him the word of God. Elijah brought to him a way back from sin, if only he would repent and believe it. That was the activity of someone showing friendship. On the other hand, Ahab reckoned Jezebel as a friend, whereas in reality, she was his worst enemy. She stirred him up to sin. She kept him away from the worship of Jehovah. And he took this woman, who was a poisonous viper, as his closest friend. And that's us too, beloved. We must not be afraid to condemn sin. Elijah wasn't. Paul wasn't. He told the church in Galatia about their sin of believing the false gospel of justification by faith and works. And then he comes to them and says, "Have I become your enemy because I told you the truth?" And that is what happened with Elijah. He told the king the truth, and therefore he became the king's enemy. Now, when we speak of speaking the truth, we must also think of the words of Paul in Ephesians 4, that we must speak the truth in love. Ahab made an accusation. Elijah was strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and Elijah steadfastly refused to accept Ahab's condemnation. Elijah said to Ahab, in effect, "I didn't come to you because I hated you and wanted to do evil to you. I have found thee because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. It's not that I'm meaning out to get you. In fact, it's not even a personal struggle between you, Ahab, and me, Elijah. The real struggle is between you, Ahab, and Jehovah in heaven. And I am Jehovah's messenger," he's saying, "and I'm just doing what I'm told. I'm bringing you his word and calling you to repent." Elijah's message to Ahab then is one of condemnation. He says to him in verse 19, "You have killed Naboth." You have killed Naboth. Ahab may well have flattered himself that he hadn't incurred any guilt in the murder of Naboth. But Elijah exposes him. Elijah could have said to Naboth something like this, Elijah could have said to Ahab, rather, "I know, Ahab, that you didn't throw the stones. I know, Ahab, that you didn't bear false witness against Naboth. I know that you didn't write the letter. I know, too, that you do not know many particulars of the plan which Jezebel hatched. But you're guilty, nevertheless. You knew that dirty tricks were at work that day when Jezebel told you that she would get you the land of Naboth. You too gladly accepted the land when you heard that Naboth was dead, and you took possession of it. Therefore, you are guilty of the murder of Naboth. And then also, you have stolen his land. You didn't buy it. You killed for it, and now you occupy it. That is theft. Murder and theft. The sixth and the eighth commandments." Specific sins. And Elijah told Ahab of them. And then in verses 21 to 26, Elijah proceeds to speak of the terrible judgment which would come upon Ahab. Judgment would come upon Ahab personally. Verse 21, "I will bring evil upon thee." Verse 19, "Thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine." And chapter 22 records the fulfillment of that. Ahab goes out to fight against the Syrians. A chance arrow shot by the Syrians strikes him in his heart. He's wounded. The blood begins to pour out into his chariot, and later on he dies. If you look briefly at 1 Kings 22 and verse 38, and we'll read this together. "And one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood." And they washed his armour according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. Now there's a problem there. 1 Kings 21 said that the dogs would lick Ahab's blood outside of Jezreel in the field of Naboth. 1 Kings 22 speaks of the historical event and says that the dogs licked Ahab's blood, full agreement so far, but they licked his blood in the pool of Samaria. So the place is the issue here. It was prophesied in chapter 21 outside Jezreel. But chapter 22 speaks of the pool of Samaria. That's the problem. There are two different solutions. I'm not going to bother you with the other one. I'm going to tell you the one which I think is correct. The pool of Samaria would make you think immediately that this pool was in Samaria. I believe the best explanation is that the pool of Samaria is not in Samaria, but that the pool of Samaria is actually in Jezreel, or to be more precise, just outside the walls of Jezreel, or to be even more precise, just outside the walls of Jezreel beside Naboth's vineyard. And it must be, because that's what 1 Kings chapter 21 prophesies. Then the question is, why would it be called the pool of Samaria if it isn't in Samaria, but just outside Jezreel? And there are various reasons for that too. It could well have been on the road which leads from Jezreel to Samaria. So the pool of Samaria was on the road which led to Samaria. It could also have been called the pool of Samaria because it was just outside the palace of Ahab, who was the king of Samaria and had his palace, his chief palace there. So the word of God was fulfilled, and the dogs licked Ahab's blood. There was judgment on Ahab individually. There was judgment also upon Ahab's family. Verse 21, "Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin." And verse 24, "Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dog shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat." And this too was fulfilled to the letter. Ahaziah, the first son of Ahab who came to the throne, died. And we'll hear about that, God willing, next week in 2 Kings chapter 1. Joram, another son of Ahab, was king as well. And he was killed by Jehu. Ahab had 70 other kings in Samaria, younger men. And the elders of that city cut off their heads and stacked them in two macabre piles at the entering in of the city. And you see, Ahab's sons were killed because Naboth's sons also were killed, as we find out in 2 Kings chapter 9. And then we read in 2 Kings 10 verse 11, I quote, "Jehu slew all that remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his kinfolks and his priests, until he left him none remaining." Judgment on Ahab, judgment on Ahab's family, and then judgment also on Jezebel. And we're glad to hear that, because Jezebel needed judgment. And the fulfillment of that comes in 2 Kings chapter 9. Jehu, on his way to being crowned king, enters the gates of Jezreel. Jezebel is up on a tower by the gate, looking out. Jehu shouts up, "Who is there on my side?" Two or three eunuchs come forward, and they push her out of the window, and she falls from the height to the ground, and her blood splatters upon the wall and the horses. And then, in accordance with this prophecy, the dogs ate her flesh. So 1 Kings chapter 21 then gives a programmatic judgment. It tells us what's going to happen over the next 15 years, as it turns out, to Ahab, Ahab's family, and Ahab's wife, Jezebel. 1 Kings chapter 19 gave us a programmatic judgment upon Baal worship. Hazael was going to wipe it out. Jehu was going to take another wipe at it. And then Elisha would finish it off. Chapter 19 and chapter 21 tell us the future of the house of Ahab and Baal. Both will be destroyed. And both were especially destroyed through that man, Jehu. The judgment was total. Ahab, his two sons who were king, the queen, and the 70 other sons, and all males, bond and free. The judgment was such that it included a high degree of shame. A lot of dead bodies are spoken of here, and a large number of them received no burial. And that in Israel was shameful. Jezebel didn't get a burial. The 70 sons whose head were cut off didn't get a complete burial either. And then too, think of the royal couple. The king and the queen. We're thinking of shame here. The king and the queen became dog food. He became drink for the dogs. The dogs licked his blood. And she became meat for the dogs. The dogs ate her body. And this judgment, 1 Kings 21 is very clear about this. This judgment was perfectly just and equitable. Ahab in chapter 20 spared a man he should have destroyed, Ben-Hadad. Ahab in chapter 21 slew a man he should have defended, Naboth. And so he had to forfeit his life. And he slew Naboth's sons, so he must lose his sons as well. Moreover, this sin against Naboth was not just a one-off. Verses 25 and 26 say this was in keeping with the whole of Ahab's life. He sold himself to do wickedness, and his wife stirred him up to it. And it all goes back to this. He worshipped Baal. He worshipped Baal. That's the problem. That is where it all started. It all started with his marriage of Jezebel. Jezebel of Tyre, a great catch. He thought that marrying her would bring honour and dignity to the kingdom of Israel. And marrying her degraded the kingdom and brought his own dynasty to an ignominious end. And all this judgment was certain. Thus saith the Lord. It was all fulfilled to the letter. And the judgment upon Ahab and his house is just a picture of the eternal judgment which awaited those ungodly in his dynasty. That was some message for Ahab to hear. That would be a message for anybody to hear. Think of carrying a message like that with you into the new year. What hope it would fill you with. Somewhere along the line, I'm going to die. Dogs will lick my blood. The dogs will eat my wife. My sons and all my friends and family are going to be massacred. That was quite a burden for that man to carry. And it all started more immediately with that vineyard in Jezreel. He had expected to spend so much time there to enjoy it. And now with this word of God, he knows that dogs are going to lick his blood there. So he can't go back to this vineyard in Jezreel anymore because he doesn't want the prophecy to be fulfilled. He doesn't want to see this land because he's scared. Now 1 Kings 21 has an awful lot to say about sin. It has a very developed view of sin. Unfortunately, we're not going to get time to unpack this morning. Ahab, of course, was totally depraved, as are all the ungodly. Even though he was totally depraved, there are degrees and stages in sin spoken of here. He's totally depraved, and yet his wife could stir him up to do more sin. So his wife, who was totally depraved, was evidently worse than he was, and he was worse than if he'd never met her. Moreover, not only was he stirred up to do more sin, but we're told in verses 20 and 25 that he sold himself to do wickedness. There's another step. He sold himself to do wickedness. He willingly gave himself over to sin so that he became totally enslaved by it. And yet for all that, the degrees of sin and the wickedness that he turned to, for all that, the last three verses actually speak of him humbling himself. They speak of a form of repentance of this ungodly man. And all of that is hard to put together and work through. Now, you might have thought that Ahab would have lashed at Elijah with his tongue. You might have thought that Ahab would have called on Bidkar and Jehu and some of the soldiers around to seize Elijah. But he didn't. He actually humbles himself. And the way he humbles himself is spoken of in the first sense with respect to his clothes. As a king, he was obviously dressed in finery. He rips open his clothes and he puts on sackcloth. That's a sign of repentance. And then he fasts. He mourns. He casts himself down. Rather unexpected for this godless king. But think of it. On the other hand, there is something about it that makes this sensible. He knew enough about Elijah to know that whatever Elijah said would happen, would indeed happen. He had seen the drought, and he had seen the rain come, all according to Elijah's word. He had also seen fire come down from heaven on that day on Mount Carmel, so he knew better by now. If Elijah says it's going to happen, I'm doomed. It is going to happen. All that I can do is perhaps humble myself, and maybe God will give me a reprieve. And that's what he did. But much as we would like to believe that this was a true repentance, that he really was converted, it wasn't. It was sham. It was phony. In the record of Elijah's repentance here, we know we read of restitution. We know we read of him putting things right. He doesn't say, for example, I'm going to look out if there's anybody left in the house of Naboth, maybe some girls or some family or friends, and I'll give the land to them. He doesn't speak here of repudiating Jezebel, or of destroying Baal worship, or of bringing back Jehovah worship. And if you look at him in the next chapter, you'll see that he's asking 400 false prophets about advice regarding attacking the Syrians. We read of him there too, speaking of a godly man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Thus, I hate him, because he never prophesied anything but evil concerning me. I hate him. That's what he said of God's prophet. So clearly this was not a true repentance. This was a transient repentance. His mind has changed by the very next chapter. This is an external repentance, if we may so speak. He changes his clothes. He doesn't put things into his belly. He goes around with his head down. It's all the externals. His heart has not been changed or touched. The reason why he is humbling himself is here the fear of judgment. Not the hatred of sin. The fear of judgment. This is an instance of what we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 in our Bible study. The sorrow of the world which worketh death. He was afraid of punishment. That's why he repented. And you see that in other places in the Bible. Felix trembled and Agrippa was almost persuaded. But then, even though it wasn't true repentance, but was phony and external, even though God noted the king's repentance, and God withheld his judgment upon Ahab for a time. Now God did not stop the judgment that was coming on Ahab, his sons, his wife, his family. He didn't stop it. All he did was to give a temporary reprieve, so that it wouldn't happen for a few years, 14 or 15 to be more precise. And he made it such that Ahab would die before everybody else, so that Ahab personally wouldn't have to see it. So he didn't stop any of the judgments, he just delayed them. And yet, why did God do even this? He was an ungodly man with an insincere repentance. And there are two reasons. One is that Ahab's repentance was public. It was an acknowledgement of sorts that Jehovah really was God. And the people would have seen it. And so God honored it, in a sense, and granted him a temporary reprieve. The other reason is that this gives us additional encouragement to repent. If God accepted, in some strange sense, the partial phony repentance of a reprobate, how much more will God not accept the true, spirit-wrought repentance of a child of God? That's the argument. And so this gives us encouragement to turn from our sins and to ask God for abundant mercy, because we are the ones for whom Jesus shed his blood, not like Ahab. All this speaks of a judgment upon a family, a wicked family, a family which followed father and mother in sin. And we've got to ask ourselves, is this the sort of judgment we want for our family? Are we doing things that are sinful that would cause God's judgment to come upon us and upon our children? And if that's the case, then we too must repent and find mercy.